grab my hymn book like I was going to preach out of the hymn book. That is not going to work. All right, so let's open up our Bibles tonight to Proverbs chapter number 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Brother Lauren, if you give me just a tad extra volume tonight, that would be great. I am feel like I'm got some frogs in my throat today, something like that. Okay, so tonight we are going to get into a new section in this study of social relationships from the book of Proverbs. We've worked through the section on friends and then neighbors, and now we're talking about our relationships in civil society, godly wisdom for rulers and the ruled. And in this study, we're taking a look at what Proverbs has to say about what a civil society should look like. If both the rulers and the people conduct themselves righteously, this is the way God would intend for society to function. And so after discussing now the responsibilities of rulers for several weeks, now we're going to talk about the responsibilities of people who are living under the authority of government, which is pretty much all of us here in this room. Proverbs has a lot to say about how we should conduct ourselves wisely and righteously as believers in a civil society that may or may not honor God. Okay, so these points have application whether our rulers are doing right or not. Okay, so the responsibilities of the ruled, in other words, us. First point of wisdom in our relationship with rulers of all stripes and kinds and descriptions is to avoid provoking the ruler's wrath needlessly. Avoid provoking the ruler's wrath needlessly. I put the word needlessly in there because there may be some times when we can help provoking the wrath of the ruler, but we should try to avoid it if at all possible. Proverbs 20, verse 2 says, "The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul." I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar. In fact, why don't you just tell me, how many have heard a lion roar in real life? Okay, most of you probably at the zoo, all right? In fact, some of our students just went to the zoo last week, so maybe you just heard a lion roar. But a lion's roar inspires fear. Now, if that lion is safely behind the cage or the glass at the zoo, maybe you're not super afraid. But let me tell you something. If there was nothing between you and that lion, and you heard him roaring, you would be afraid. It would be terrifying if you were out in the jungle and you were, or you know, the bush in Africa or somewhere where lions roam free, and you heard a lion roar in that context, it would be terrifying. Because the roar of that lion would mean, at the least, that your life is in danger. Maybe that your life is about to end. In the same way, a wise person fears and avoids provoking the ruler to anger because doing so might well mean that your life is in danger or is about to end. Okay, the wrath of the king is like the wrath of a lion. It can be terrifying. Now, you're not going to hurt the ruler by being disrespectful or angry or hard to get along with. You're not going to hurt him by doing that. But you very well may hurt yourself because he might hurt you. That's the idea here. You sin against your own soul. I know of a man who lost his ministry, his marriage, his freedom for several years because he refused to pay taxes. He took an unbiblical stand. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that believers are supposed to pay taxes, okay? But for some reason, he thought that he didn't have to, that he had a reason why he didn't need to pay taxes. And he went to jail, ruined his life, ruined his ministry, ruined his marriage. You know, the government has lots of things that they can do if you provoke them to wrath. So in general, the path of wisdom is to seek to get along with those in authority rather than angering them needlessly. Proverbs 16, verse 14 says, "The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it." In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. So on the one hand, we want to try to pacify the wrath of the king. On the other hand, we want to cultivate his favor, because that can bring great blessing and refreshment into our lives. Now, that word to pacify is kind of an interesting word. The Hebrew word is the word for atonement or covering. So the idea is that we are trying to appease or smooth over the anger of the ruler before he takes action against us. That would be the wise thing to do. I think we could make several applications here. So I have a few points here under this verse, how to pacify the ruler's wrath, since that's a wise thing to do. All right, four ways we can pacify the wrath of the ruler, government officials, and so on. Number one, by anticipating and dealing with potential problems before they become an issue. I mean, that would only be wise, wouldn't it? That if you can foresee that something might bring you into conflict with government authority or might bring their displeasure upon you, that you would seek to work out those problems before they become an issue. That'd be a great way to pacify the ruler's wrath. I mean, if you know, for example, that there are certain requirements, certain hoops that you have to jump through in order to meet the expectations of government officials, then it would be wise to cross those T's and dot those I's before you begin interacting with the government, trying to head off any potential problems. A second way to pacify the ruler's wrath would be by working hard to develop good relationships with those in authority over us. That would be wise. That as we have opportunity, we get to know those people so they can get to know us, and we can build a relationship that can be very helpful in working out problems. That's a wise and prudent thing to do. Third thing that we can do is responding kindly to harsh or provocative treatment. There may be times when problems do arise. Maybe we begin to incur the wrath of the ruler. Then we want to respond to that the right way. We want to demonstrate patience and politeness and kindness. And in so doing, try to mitigate, try to lessen the wrath of the ruler. And then finally, by seeking to cooperate to the fullest extent possible with the expectations that are placed upon us, okay? Because expectations will be placed upon us, we should seek to honor those as much as we possibly can. It may be things that we don't really like. Expectations or ordinances or requirements or laws or rules that we don't like because for some reason we think that they perhaps inhibit us in some way. But the scripture says we are to obey every ordinance of man. All right, so if a law is made and ordinance is handed down, then our role as believers in society, demonstrating godly wisdom, is to seek to cooperate with those things to the fullest extent possible. For example, here in our church, in our Christian school, there are some requirements that are laid upon us in order to have this building open to the public and things like that. The fire department has expectations that they place upon us, that they want us to have some fire extinguishers and maybe some signs posted and exit lighting and for our school, then we have to go maybe even to another level. And when we put our school building in, our preschool building, we remodeled that back in 2008. We had to put in sprinklers and fire alarm systems. And a lot of that cost quite a bit of money. And it wasn't really something that necessarily we would have chosen or wanted to do. But, after all, I mean, what is the government trying to do? They're trying to make sure that people don't die in this building if there's a fire, and that's a legitimate function of their authority. They want to make sure that not only that we don't die in that kind of a fire, that children don't die in a fire, but that first responders don't die. I mean, they have a legitimate interest in that. And so our role as believers should be to be as cooperative as we possibly can. And so these are some things that we can do that I think would be under this heading of pacifying the ruler's wrath. I mean, we could try to buck every requirement and pitch a fit every time we're given something that we have to do, but that's foolishness. To seek the favor of officials in these ways is, by the way, not just the path of practical wisdom, but it's also a good testimony to those who are in authority over us. I remember when we lived in Memphis, I got a letter in the mail at one point from the city of Bartlett where we lived, and they basically were informing me that my driveway apron, you know, entrance area, and one or two pieces of my sidewalk needed to be replaced. They were going all through the city, and they were making homeowners replace sidewalk, driveway entrances, and all of that that didn't pass their inspection. None of it was really in bad shape, but it wasn't good enough for them, and so they sent me a letter in the mail saying, you know, you have to replace these things at your expense, and you have a certain amount of time in which to do it, and if you don't do it, we're going to send somebody out to do it, and we're going to send you the bill. And, you know, I didn't like that. First of all, I thought that, you know what, it shouldn't be my responsibility to replace the sidewalk in front of my house. I mean, that really should be the city's. That was the way I viewed it. And then secondly, you know, they were going to make me spend it was going to cost me probably $1,000 to get this work done, and I didn't have that kind of money sitting around to, you know, spend on concrete that really wasn't, you know, very badly decayed, and so it wasn't a priority for me. So I was a little hot under the collar about it, but I decided that what I was going to do was I would go down to City Hall, because they had an appeal process that you could follow. And so I decided I was going to take advantage of that. So I went down to City Hall one night when the city council was meeting. And they gave me an opportunity to speak to the council. And so I stood before them. They had a little microphone on the podium, just kind of like this. And I had the opportunity to explain to them that it was going to be a financial hardship for me to be able to do this. And you know, I would appreciate any accommodation they could give. And you know what? They were very kind, and they said, no problem. We'll, you know, I think what happened was they went ahead and sent their person out to do the work, and I was able to pay the city off over time in installments, no interest, whatever. And that's how we worked it out. Now, when I went down to City Hall, I was polite. I was respectful. You know, I was a little hot under the collar, but I didn't get behind that microphone and say, and now that I have an opportunity to tell you people what I think, let me just tell you. I didn't chew them out. I didn't, you know, provoke them to wrath. I mean, that would have been foolish, right? But I was polite, I was respectful, and they were inclined to help me out as they could. And I think that's just an example of what we're talking about here. Sensibly trying to pacify the ruler's wrath, but rather to seek favor with those who are in authority over us. Now, of course, there could be many wrong ways to seek the favor of rulers. So we're not talking about inappropriate ways or trying to buy influence or anything like that. But if we want to conduct ourselves in the right way, then we want to maintain that important balance between righteousness and graciousness in our responses, in our dealings with those that are in authority over us. That brings me to my second point here. Second responsibility of those under government authority is to speak both righteously and graciously to people in power. We're just going one verse before where we were a moment ago in Proverbs 16. It says, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right." You know, people that are in authority usually don't want to be lied to or deceived or cheated. They want to hear the truth. a ruler that wants to be deceived or flattered. I mean, if there's a ruler who really wants people to lie to him and wants to be deceived, that's a very foolish ruler indeed. Because a ruler needs people to shoot straight with him and give him the facts so that he can make good decisions. So one way to appropriately find favor with governing officials is to be a person of your word, trustworthy, a truth speaker. He doesn't try to lie or steal or cheat or deceive or flatter or cut corners or game the system. There's plenty of people out there trying to do those things. But if that ruler knows that you can be trusted to do right, that person will likely give you more liberty than a person that has to be watched carefully because they're not trusted. So we want to speak right, because righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. Now, if the ruler is doing wrong, then the ruler might not want to hear our right words. But guess what? Once again, as a believer, we have an obligation to speak words of truth and righteousness to people who are in power as God gives us opportunity, even if those words are not appreciated, even if they're not well received. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning of verse 23, says, "These things also belong to the wise." Here's some principles of wisdom. "It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, Thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer." It's a little bit longer passage. There's quite a bit in there. Respect of persons is talking about showing favoritism to somebody based upon that person's status or our perception of what that person can do for us. All right, so an example of respect of persons would be a judge who gives a preferential ruling because of the promise or the payment of a bribe. You know, I'll treat you different than everybody else because of what you're going to give me. That would be respect of persons. Another example is described in the book of James, where a rich person comes into the church and we treat that rich person differently, you know, show them to a good seat, show them lots of attention. Then a poor person comes in and we just ignore that person and we don't treat them the same. That's also respect of persons. We're showing favoritism to some because we have this perception that, hey, this rich person can do something for me or for our church. God says that kind of business has no place in the house of God, by the way. These would be examples of respect of persons. Now, the primary application here is to rendering judgment, which is a responsibility of rulers, okay? So what it says is that those who justify the wicked in judicial proceedings will be abhorred by the people. No doubt we could all think of court cases where there was a gross perversion of justice and, where people who were clearly guilty were exonerated. And how do you feel about that when you hear about something like that? I mean, it stinks, doesn't it? I mean, literally, it's a stench, a foul stench when there is a clear perversion of justice. But on the other hand, those who faithfully administer justice will be blessed and they'll be delighted in by the people. That's the primary application here, what this passage is talking about. But maybe we could also see an application here for how people treat their rulers. What would the application be there? As believers, we need to be careful that we don't flatter ungodly rulers just so that they will do nice things for us. We better not label wicked leaders as quote-unquote righteous out of political or pragmatic expediency. No, we need to speak truth and righteousness at all times, even if it's not blessed or appreciated by the ruler of the nation or the state or the city or whoever it is that we're speaking to. For example, think about John the Baptist, okay? Now, John the Baptist spoke some words of truth in the life of King Herod, didn't he? He told him he was doing wrong. He said, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. You know what happened to John the Baptist because he spoke words of truth to power? Off went his head. Now, can you imagine John the Baptist buttering up King Herod so that maybe he could get an invitation to attend one of his banquets where the daughter of Herodias would dance before them? Could you imagine John the Baptist doing something like that? Absolutely not. No, he told Herod what he really needed to hear, and he was beheaded for it. So like him, we may not be rewarded by wicked rulers for speaking words of conviction to them, but you can be sure we will be approved and we will be blessed by God for speaking right. Amen. So we want to speak words of righteousness, okay? If it's a good ruler, they'll appreciate that. If it's a wicked ruler, they may not appreciate it, but that's still what we need to do. Also, though, we want to be careful about how we speak those words of truth. That's where the graciousness comes in. It says, Proverbs 22:11, he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. So gracious lips. The right balance is between righteousness and graciousness. So the way we could just say that is between truth and love. You know, the Bible oftentimes presents to us those two virtues in perfect balance. They always need to go together because truth without love is harsh and cold. Love without truth is permissive, it's weak. So we want them in a perfect blend. Think about how Daniel appealed to the officials that were over him when he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with his portion of the king's meat. He told the officials that had been placed over him and his friends. But he didn't address that official disrespectfully. He didn't take an in-your-face approach. Well, I'm not going to eat that food. You can just take that stuff and you can whatever. He didn't deal with it that way. No, he was very respectful in how he appealed to the authority that God had placed over him. Even though it wasn't a righteous authority, and even though what they were asking him to do wasn't right, He spoke words of truth, but with graciousness. I think about how Peter and John responded to the Sanhedrin when they told Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They had to speak the truth that, you know what, we have to speak in his name. But they weren't impolite, okay? They were pointed, but they were not impolite. Why don't you take a moment and turn over your Bible to 1 Samuel. Don't lose your place here in Proverbs because we're coming back to the chapter 26 in a moment. But just take a moment to turn over in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24. So I want to show you here how David appealed to King Saul. You remember that on two different occasions, Saul was chasing David in the wilderness and God arranged some circumstances providentially where Saul was brought into David's power. And even though David's men were egging him on and encouraging him to kill Saul so that he could become king, yet David was steadfast in his respect for Saul's authority, that he would not personally lay his hand upon the king that God had anointed over Israel. But he did appeal to Saul on both occasions. So let's take a look at how David appealed to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's start reading at verse number 8. So in this situation, Saul was in a cave by himself where David and his men were hiding, and David could have easily killed Saul, but instead he crept up and he cut off a piece of his robe. And then verse 8, after Saul left the cave, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. So he's bowing down in reverence before the king. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine heart, mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And we'll stop reading right there. But notice how David appealed to Saul in this situation. He was very reverent to Saul, kneeled down because Saul was the king. He spoke to him very respectfully. He appealed to God to judge between them. So he appealed to Saul on the basis of righteousness. Appealed to Saul's conscience that he knew that he wasn't doing right, that he was chasing David around when David had done nothing against him. And because he was reverential and respectful in how he appealed to Saul, David's words penetrated Saul's heart and he was moved. And at least for a while, he was convicted and won Saul over to his side. It didn't last, but at least for a while, David had some relief because of his appeal to Saul. Proverbs 22:11 reminds me of the story of David's speech to Saul. He that loveth pureness of heart for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. David spoke respectfully and righteously to the king. And don't miss this connection here in this verse between a pure heart and pure speech. As the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you have a pure heart, you will care about what is right, and you will care about speaking right. You'll also care about speaking the right way. And that concern for purity, for holiness and righteousness will be evident to you to your hearers because it's going to come out of your mouth in gracious speech. That word grace there, gracious in verse 11, means to be full of grace or favorable or elegant, appropriate, suitable, kind. It includes really all the virtues of pleasing speech. So the best way to make friends with a person in authority is to speak to that person graciously. The most effective appeal is the gentle appeal. An in-your-face approach likely is not going to get you very far. It likely will be put back in your face. But even a powerful ruler appreciates the sweet taste of a person speaking graciously. And so, what is the balance? How do we want to appeal to people that are in authority over us? We want to seek that perfect blend of righteousness and graciousness. Using the example of David in his appeal to Saul. Proverbs 25 and verse 15 says, By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. That's a verse not so much about rulers as it is about effective speech. Okay, the best way to win somebody over or to move somebody in authority to take up your case, to do something for you, is to be softly persistent. For example, let's say you're getting the runaround from some big company or some government agency. I mean, you've been on hold forever, and nobody is wanting to help you, and they keep transferring you, and they're demonstrating an attitude, you know, kind of an I don't care attitude, and and you're sick and tired of having to deal with the problem, what's the temptation? You know the temptation. After you've been on hold for about an hour and getting nowhere, your temptation is going to be to blow a gasket and tell somebody off. You know, that might work, but it also might be a spectacular fail. And it might harden those people against you so that they have no interest in helping you and get you nowhere. Besides, it's not a good testimony. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." That word moderation has the idea of a sweet kind of reasonableness, that when people see our lives, when they hear our speech, they should see that we are in every way sweetly reasonable, moderate, in that we're not excessive. We're not demonstrating excessive wrath, excessive impatience, excessive anger. You know, we're not bubbling over with all this kind of junk, but rather that what comes out of our mouths is sweetly refreshing. And that's the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves as believers at all times. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. And I think that's talking about, not in this verse, about the fact that Jesus is coming soon, but that He's right there with you at every moment. And your life is a reflection to people around you of the Lord. And so we are to let our moderation be known unto all men. So that sweet reasonableness is kind of like this verse right here, that soft, persistent persuasion. That's the best way to win your appeal with somebody who has more power than you do. To be softly persistent. All right, the third responsibility that we have in dealing with those in authority over us is to not be compromised by the royal treatment. Now we're going back to Proverbs chapter number 26, okay? And let's take a look at this passage here. Proverbs chapter number 26. Let's start reading at verse 1. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. I put down the wrong chapter here. It's chapter 23, so sorry about that. I got the wrong reference in my notes there. So just scratch out the 6, make it a 3. Proverbs 23, let's start reading verse 1. "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." All right, so there are a couple of dangers noted there for people who are dining with rulers. The Bible here is warning us that accepting the kindness and hospitality and generosity of rich and powerful people, especially evil people, may come with a price tag. It may cost us dearly. By the way, the fact that these are rich people is implied because they're rulers, and also because of the kind of feast that they're laying out, where there's lots of different kinds of meat and that kind of thing. So there are dangers to beware of. Number one, the danger of overconsumption. It says, "Put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite." Remember that eating too much could kill you, okay? And so that would be one danger. And then another one is in the next verse. He says, "Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." Meat, that could be possibly referring to an unknown meat that might be unlawful for an Israelite to consume. That was probably one of the issues that Daniel had, why he wasn't going to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, because might not know what all those different meats were, and he could eat something unlawful. So that could be a problem. Also, the idea of deceitful meat is that possibly the food has a hidden price tag because it's being offered to you with ulterior motives. So there's the danger of a hidden obligation, because once you have partaken of the food and you've accepted the generosity of the ruler, now you're going to feel pressure to repay that obligation by doing whatever the ruler wants you to do, which could involve moral ethical compromise. So there could be a deceitful element to this. Because rulers don't just entertain people to be hospitable, they also bestow favors for their own purposes. And so if you accept those favors, then you might not be a totally free moral agent. So want to beware of the danger of hidden obligation. You remember the story of the man of God from Judah? Remember, King Jeroboam established idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel. He set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And when he was at Bethel, which was close to the border with Judah, God sent a prophet of his out of Judah to confront King Jeroboam. And so he stood up there in front of the king there at Bethel, and he pronounced a curse upon the altar. And at first, King Jeroboam tried to kill him, but when he stretched out his hand, God withered up his hand. And so then Jeroboam became afraid and asked the prophet, you know, to help him out and pray for him, and God healed his hand. And then King Jeroboam said to the prophet of God, the man of God out of Judah, "Hey, why don't you come home with me, eat with me, and I'll give you a reward." Jeroboam was being very clever. You know the philosophy that he was operating by there? If you can't beat them, bribe them. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to buy this prophet of God. Yeah, hey, I'll get this guy on my side because maybe he'll enhance my power and influence. And if I have this guy working for me, what had God told the man of God out of Judah? He said, "Don't you even stop to eat a meal in Israel." So God had warned him in advance that he was not to go home with the king and accept the king's benefits. Because God did not want his prophet to be in the back pocket of a wicked king. He didn't want his man of God out of Judah to send a mixed message to the king by sitting down to eat and drink with him and all of that, that might minimize the significance of Jeroboam's sin. Folks, Jeroboam was engaged in a wicked, heinous sin against God and the people of Israel. And so he told the prophet in no uncertain terms, "Don't you even eat with the king." Beware, because his dainties are deceitful meat. Now let's go down to verse number 6, because there's some other dangers here. Danger of dining with evil people. Look at verse 6. "Eat not thou the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words." What is that talking about? Well, it's kind of in the same context here as eating with the ruler, so I'm going to include it with our discussion here. A person with an evil eye is talking about a wicked person who has wicked motives. It could also be referring to a stingy person. Okay, so the idea is that this person's entertaining you. They may be putting on a good front of kindness and hospitality, but his heart is not in it. The whole time that you're eating his food, he's telling you to eat up. He's counting the cost of the food that he is serving you. He can't wait for you to go home. And so why is he doing it? Why is he entertaining you? Why is he spreading out this feast in front of you? Obviously, it's because he wants to get something from you. He only wants to use you, or maybe he is plotting against you. And then when you find out the true purpose for which you have been entertained, you may have to, it's fairly descriptive here, but you may have to regurgitate the food that you have eaten and take back your expressions of appreciation so that you can free yourself from that entangling obligation. So the Bible says, don't get into that kind of situation in the first place. Know the character of that rich and powerful person who wants to entertain you. So if the ruler is also an evil person, then both of those warnings would apply. Receiving special favors from wicked rulers will put us into situations where we feel pressure to compromise what is right in order to please that powerful person. You know, there's a lot of that goes on in our country today. There are a lot of people that are striving and working really, really hard to cultivate favor with powerful people in ways that might bring them into places of moral or ethical compromise. And so we always want to be mindful of this next verse and this next point that I want to show you. Folks, our obligation as righteous people living in civil society is to always please God before pleasing the king. Please God before pleasing the king. Okay? Here we go. Proverbs 29:26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. There are many people that are seeking the approval of people, and especially important people. But the person whose opinion counts the most is God. And let me tell you, He has an opinion. The Bible says He judges every person. Every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. You know what? If we'll remember that truth, that'll save us from many of the dangers that we have discussed tonight. Many of the pitfalls that can come from trying to engage with powerful people in powerful positions of authority, those temptations to compromise or any other thing like that, if we'll remember that our judgment is coming from God and that it's more important to please God than it is to please the ruler, that will save us from falling into those traps. All right, so I want to ask you a couple of questions tonight by way of application. And the first one is, who are you really trying to please? Who are you really trying to please? God or other people? I mean, whose opinion and evaluation do you value the most? The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, okay? The desire to please people can take us far down the wrong road in a great big hurry. There is a snare in that, a trap. And yet we all know what it is to feel the pressure to please people. Whether those are our peers or powerful people in authority over us, people who we think can do something for us, that could be our benefactor or whatever. We know what it is to feel the pressure to please people. But that fear of man brings a snare. So are you more concerned about what your friends think than what God thinks? Back when I was years ago in one of our ministries, it was Christian school ministry, I remember my boss, a school administrator, saying that we were talking about friends and that kind of thing. He said something that stuck with me. He said that the students in the school should really want to have him for their friend, because he would be the person who would be writing their recommendations and things like that, okay? You know what? That was really true. That your typical high school student, it might be more interested in pleasing his or her classmates and friends in school than necessarily pleasing the school administrator. But whose friendship really counts in the long haul? I mean, who do you really want to have on your side? And the same thing is true about the Lord, okay? He is the one whose recommendation really matters. So are you more concerned about having God as your friend than you are about those other people as your friends? Whose opinion really matters to you? You can tell by the choices that you make, the decisions that you make, to follow a group of people in a direction will not be pleasing to God. If you go with the crowd in a wrong direction, that shows that you don't really care about God's opinion. That the opinion of those people are more important to you than the opinion of God. If you value God's opinion more than the opinion of people, then you'll be somebody like a Daniel who will purpose in your heart not to defile yourself, that if necessary, I will even be willing to stand alone, even if everybody else is going this way. I'll stand over here because I am living to please the audience of one, with a capital O. How about when you get around important people, impressive people? Do you give into the temptation to minimize your testimony to win their approval? Like maybe your boss or a potential employer or somebody who is in a position of authority, somebody that you want to have, you really want to have their good opinion because they hold a position, like the ruler, they hold a position of importance. They have power that they could exercise on your behalf. You get around those people, is that when you really feel the pressure to minimize your testimony? Oh, not that you're denying Christ, but at least I'll just kind of put my light under a bushel here because I don't really want it to shine out too brightly because I want this person's good opinion. What about when you get around pushy people? You know, there are people out there that have very strong personalities that can be kind of pushy. And they can maybe push you in the wrong direction. Do you let pushy people just kind of push you in a way that you shouldn't go? Do you allow yourself to just kind of go with the flow? Some of us have personalities where we're just kind of inclined to do that, you know. Let other people lead and we'll just kind of let them set the pace and we'll sort of follow along. That may be our natural personality tendency. But we cannot allow pushy people to push us away from God. So there may be some times where even though it may not be our personality, we have to stand up, we have to speak out with graciousness and righteousness on our lips and say, you know what, I'm not going that way. You may be assuming that I'm going to just follow you because, you know, you're kind of a natural leader and you think I'm going to just do whatever you say, but I can't do that because I'm here to please God. How about when you're in that moment? I mean, the pressure's on. You're surrounded by these people that you want to make a good impression upon. Do you allow your desire for acceptance to overrule your desire to do right and please the Lord? We all have a desire for acceptance. We all have that longing to belong to that group. That's a very powerful desire. But we cannot allow that desire to lead us into compromise or sin or disobedience to the Lord. Rather, we have to desire God's favor first. I'm living to please Him. I'm wondering tonight, is it possible that you've compromised already? Given in to that temptation so that you can avoid confrontation because you don't like confrontation. I mean, very few people do like confrontation. There are a few people in the world that thrive on confrontation, but most of us would rather do without it. Have you compromised what was right to avoid confrontation? You know, there's going to be time in our society. In fact, as the days continue in our society, even here in America, we are going to find ourselves under more and more pressure to compromise. And you know what? The easy path of least resistance is to just make the little compromise so we don't have to stand out and we don't have to feel that pressure that comes from people who have power. Just avoid the confrontation. Keep the low profile. Go with the flow. Folks, I'm just here to say tonight, as God's people, we really need to ask God to give us a backbone to say, by the grace of God, I'm going to seek to please God first before other people and even before the ruler. The government can't be my God. God is my God. And that's when we have to say, like Peter and John did, to the Sanhedrin when they told them to stop preaching Jesus, we must obey God rather than men. So the first question I wanted to ask you tonight, and I want you to think about, are you seeking to please God or other people? Second question comes from the second part of that verse. Every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Are you preparing right now to receive your judgment from the Lord? Because judgment day is coming. God is going to bring judgment into the life of every single human being. The Bible says it is appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Whether you are saved or unsaved, there's going to be a day when you personally stand before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be judged. The Bible says each one of us shall give an account of himself and God. So that's going to be an individualized judgment. You're not going to be judged with the group. You're not going to be able to get other people to, you know, take the heat for you. You're not going to be able to shift blame onto other people for what you did. We all love blame shifting, if we can. You know, that started in the Garden of Eden. You know, it was that woman, O Lord, that you gave me. And it was the serpent that did it. We're not going to be able to do that on Judgment Day. Each one of us will be fully accountable to the Lord. And that day is coming. And sometimes it might seem like it's a long, long ways off. But my friends, that is not true. The day of judgment is coming sooner than you think. Your time on this earth is short. The Lord Jesus could sound his trumpet at any moment. And even if he doesn't sound the trumpet in your earthly lifetime, your time is short. You're going to die. And after that comes the judgment. So for each one of us, we have a day coming when God is going to bring judgment into our lives. That's what the verse says. Every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Yes, God is the source of that ultimate judgment, but it's also on the way. So what should we do? We should get ready. How do we get ready? We get ready by living for Jesus. As we're going to sing in just a moment, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do. That's the best way to get ready for the day of judgment. So, my friend, don't just waste your life on living for yourself. Nobody's written a hymn about living for self. Nobody is celebrating that, okay? And you're not going to find that in the hymn book. Living for myself, a life that is true to myself. What a wasted approach to life. But living for Jesus is not wasted. It is worthwhile. And it is a worthy way for you to live your life. So let me encourage you tonight. Prepare for Judgment Day by living right now for Jesus. Let's bow our heads, okay?